testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Verse 31, therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So just one more thought before I jump into this. I am preaching the whole book of Acts in 2 hours. Don't worry, I'm not doing a 2-hour sermon right now. I did an hour last night, and I'm doing an hour. So this is not going to be unpacking 4 verses very narrowly and densely. This is going to be me consolidating the book of Acts in hopefully an hour or less. So bear with me as it's a little bit different. Just remind you about last night, as we said that Acts is a book about the kingdom. It's not about evangelism. It's not about conversion. It's not about mission so much as the kingdom of God. That's how Luke brackets it. First chapter, the kingdom of God. Last verses in the chapter, the kingdom of God. And how evangelism, missions, conversion, and all these things are understood in light of the kingdom of God. And yesterday we talked about our doctrines, our spheres, and who God works through and where he works. And today I'm going to unpack how he works. So in the house, you organize what things are, and not just what they are and where they are, but how you use them. So the salt, we don't use to chlorinate the pool. We use the salt to sprinkle on food. And the chlorine we don't use to season the food. We use the chlorine to put in the pool if you have one. In Florida, we have them a lot. I guess that's not maybe so popular here, but you get the picture. That knife is used for cutting meats. That blade over there is used for sawing trees. And so what we have here in this consolidation of the book of Acts is the how in light of the who and the where that I discussed last night. How is very important, church. See, it's the how that says we preach imperatives grounded in the indicatives. It's the how that says you rebuke the unruly, you help the, you encourage the faint-hearted, and you help the weak. There is a specific how. It's the how that says first commandment is who we worship, second commandment is how we worship. There's the how of putting the first 4 commandments underneath the last 6. My kids often ask me, like, we read through Leviticus, what on earth is all of this? This is the very extensive Old Testament how we do things in light of the who. And so as we think about the kingdom here, now, and near, we're going to go through how we engage. And here's the first main idea, is that we engage through judgment and discipline. Acts 1:20 says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp be desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So Acts starts with the judgment of Judas and his replacement. And then this judgment and discipline theme continues. Ananias and Sapphira are judged for the hypocrisy, and through that, the church grows. Peter judges Simon, the false Christian convert, and the church grows. Paul gets judged and knocked off his horse for his Pharisaism, and the church grows. In chapter 11, Paul judges the magician, and there the church grows. And then in Acts 15, the church gathers together in assembly, and they pronounce judgment on the circumcision gospel, and the church grows. And oftentimes when we think of missions, we don't notice all the things in the book of Acts about judgment in relation to missions. When we think of missions, we purely think evangelism explosion or some event of outreach or some meeting of needs, which certainly is involved in this, but we don't think that God does his kingdom advancement here and now and near through judging sin in his assembly. And I want you to remember about the conquest in the land of Canaan and how God disciplined them for 40 years in the wilderness to get Egypt out of them before they were ready to then go into the land for conquest. This is important because we think that we're going to be missional by getting a gifted pastor who is very capable but is incapable of exercising discipline and judgment in the household of God. Someone who can talk very well but doesn't oppose wickedness in the assembly. We think we're going to be missional by not opposing certain sins in the church that the culture finds offensive. We think we're going to be missional by softening sin in therapeutic terms and not in legal terms. But judgment begins in the household of God, and is how we deal with sin here that God always moves out there. It's funny how after the church deals with sin in Acts 5, it says more than ever, 5:14, believers are added to the Lord. More than ever, the church grows when the church deals with sin in the household. Now remember, Achan took something that wasn't his to take, and the church could not do its Old Testament mission until everyone picked up stones to stone Achan. They were not able to be effective in their mission. So when I talk about being missional, kingdom, here and now, hold teaching elders accountable to law and gospel. Hold elders accountable to law and gospel. Hold members accountable to law and gospel. Because when we judge sin in the church, guess what? The church's need for the gospel becomes clear. Carnal people who stagnate the church with their humanistic hobby horses either are moved out or they repent and they grow. Elders grow and progress, and as Timothy says, pay close attention to your life and your teaching. By doing this, you will save yourself and your hearers. When we deal with sin in the church, the world sees that we're really serious about God. Remember in Acts chapter 5, the world respected them highly, but they didn't dare to join them. Church discipline keeps the wrong kind of members from joining your church. It's like, I don't want to be a part of that thing, that whole God judging sin and thing. I don't want to be a part of it. And guess what? When you have membership protected through disciplining, your committees are full with godly people that make good choices about missions because you're dealing with sin in the church. Church discipline makes us strong and tough to deal with the assaults of the devil and wickedness because we are dealing with wickedness here, and we are not a fraternity of friends doing loyalty politics, but we are a missional kingdom of godly people seeking to deal with sin here as we bring the gospel out there. Second main principle, I need to move quickly, is direction by doxology. Direction by doxology. Now, in Acts 13, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Now, notice something about missions and kingdom. It is as they are vertically enjoying God and worshiping Him that the Holy Spirit directs them missionally outside the church. This is nothing new, remember? When does Isaiah get his sense of calling, and here I am, send me? It is when he encounters the Lord gloriously in his sanctuary in worship that he sees clarity about where he is to go. And so as we think about how we do missions, it always starts with vertical worship, the supremacy of God, exalting in Him, communing in Him, enjoying Him. The first four commandments is how God gives us missional clarity from the byproduct of that. As the church knows who you are before the Lord, clarity out there becomes clear. And God-centeredness in the assembly is the way God directs us to be God-centered outside of the assembly. God-centeredness in the assembly enables us to understand what our call is as we go out of the assembly, and it is to bring this enjoyment of God and joy of his glory outside of the church. And we don't do humanistic, man-centered missions because it's coming from the direct vertical enjoyment of God. This is what helped me to go to Miami. Why are you going to go to Miami? It's really dark. You have children. It's really expensive. It's really pagan. I've been enjoying God and his supremacy. Those things direct me to Miami. Because I'm starting here and moving there, not starting here and moving up there. They were directed by doxology. Third thought, polemics over politics. Polemics over politics. I don't mean civil politics, I just mean people politics. Acts 18:27. And when he wished across Achaia, the brothers encouraged them and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So how did Apollos really help the church on mission and kingdom where they were? You ready? For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. I love how scripture just talks very plainly. And this is what the church does in the whole book of Acts. The first sermon, how are we going to add to the church? You crucified God, is the first thing that is said, well, amongst many things, right? Stephen, he was very winsome. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. He confronted the compromise. Paul was very winsome when he spoke to, you know, the compromise encounter when he went across to Asia Minor. He said in 13:10, you son of a devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the paths of the Lord? And then Peter was very winsome. Paul was very winsome when he went to Mars Hill. I encourage you to listen to your pastor's take on Mars Hill. It's not building bridges and making the Athenians feel good about their idolatry. It is building bridges to destroy and annihilate all of their ideologies in light of the supremacy of Christ. And so the church, the how of the church is always through polemical, direct engagement and confrontation of that which goes against God. Not simply, we're going to build the New Jerusalem, but we're going to leave all of those towers of Babel alone. And when people see our tower, metaphorically speaking, in there, they're just going to see ours better. No, they destroyed as they built, and they built as they destroyed. The modern idea that we just simply focus on the truth is not apostolic. It's not how we do missions. Try setting up an orphanage that is rescuing kids next to a cartel that is kidnapping kids. You need to rid that place of the cartel, not simply build a place that rescues orphans. People ask me a lot of times, you know, Aldo, why do you talk the way you do? Like, why did you do 5 hours of content against Doug Wilson being a heretic? Because he preaches another gospel, and if I'm going to preach the gospel in my church, and I have people that are listening to this person, I have to deconstruct the counter gospel as I advance the true gospel. I can't just say, here's the true gospel, you figure out who's the wolf. That's not what the church does, ever. They don't do partisanship, beloved. They do polemics. Not simply the truth. Apollos, Paul, and Stephen were not fighting fundies because they tore down that which opposes God to build up that which exalts God. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. I love the Lord's Prayer. It was so timely. We pray that the kingdom of darkness may be destroyed. Not we pray that we would do better next to the kingdom of darkness and that we would just have a bigger castle, but as we build the new Jerusalem, that all of Satan's strongholds and all who perpetuate them would crumble and fall as we advance. So what does this mean for us, church, to be missional? As we advance the true gospel, we polemically destroy the progressive gospel. As we advance the true gospel, we destroy the revoice gospel. As we advance the true gospel, we destroy the antinomian gospel. As we bring the true gospel, we destroy the American gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. As we bring the true gospel, we destroy the statism gospel that says the state is the mighty savior of all. We destroy the LGBTQ, Y, X, A, and Z gospel, the therapeutic gospel, the new age gospel, the feministic gospel. We destroy everything that opposes the true gospel as we build and promote the only gospel. And what we need in this day is specificity, not vagueness. Ferocity, not timidness. The early church prayed, give us boldness to speak to the powers of this age. And we pray, Lord, let there not be another George in the PCA with boldness. We have enough of those bold people. Give us some domesticated, sissified, soft people that give tribute to Babylon and cater to Babylon rather than declare all-out war on Babylon. That was not the way the early church did what they did. And not how we should do it. The other thing here that's important to bring about is the need to do things by the ways of paradox and contraries. This whole thing about reaching the world for Christ starts in the upper room, not exactly the place you would think to start if you want to globally take over. And then you want to prove the power of God by going to some paralyzed beggar in a temple. That's not exactly the way to go. Killing people, killing members in your church in front of everybody, like that's not exactly the way to grow a church. Your new superstar deacon getting stoned, you know, shortly after appointment, like that's not exactly the way you would think about growing a church. I mean, these are paradoxical, contrary ways. The chief adversary who jails Christians becoming the chief ally? Really? Like, that doesn't make sense. The beating and jailing of Paul to free the jailer, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Using shipwreck to bring the gospel somewhere else doesn't make sense. You get the point. Reaching North Africa with the gospel through a castrated man, the eunuch, okay, who couldn't even go to the temple because he was castrated and he was a eunuch, that doesn't seem the way you're going to bring the gospel to the continent of Africa. And here's the issue with men, is that we operate in the paradigms of glory and not in the paradigms of the cross. See, the first woke people were not in 2020. You know where the first woke people were? There was the Pharisees. They thought that Jesus was going to conquer the world was by the people in power giving power to the people that didn't have power. That's why they rejected Jesus. See, because they had a paradigm of redemption that was glorious according to man's power categories. How on earth are you going to conquer the nations through being rejected and crucified on the cross? That's not going to be how you are powerful. But it is how... It is in the Jews rejecting their Messiah that Christ becomes the King of the nations. It is through his rejection that we are accepted. It is through him going low and low and low that we are exalted. It is through him being damned by God that we are justified by God. It is through his death that he brings life. It is through him becoming vulnerable that he becomes invincible. And this is the paradigm of the cross. And this is very important for us to realize. God uses difficulty, heresy, error, compromise, broken homes, sin, the devil, the Jews rejecting Christ, Christians getting killed, anxiety, hatred, all sorts of things to work his purposes through the contraries. So let me tell you something. If you think that because you see a lot of contrary dark things around you, that now it's time for you to either tap out or join the church seeking the powers of this age, this is the ideal time for us in this moment to see the paradoxical contrary power, how God flips things contrary to himself and turns them on their head in light of the paradigm of the cross. I tell people, this is the best time for the gospel because it's the worst time for the gospel. Does that make sense? But many are seeking to deal with all these issues and contrariness by stabilizing the power categories, by gaining credibility with the powers of this age. And let me tell you, beloved, the power of how God works through the simple, glorious cross and resurrection of Christ and those simple things are always going to be stupid and scandalous to the natural man. Remember, like Jesus on the cross, if you are the Son of God, you would not be, I'm paraphrasing, you would not be on this cross, you would get off. And let me encourage you, beloved, because you have a faithful pastor teaching you. Christian, if you want to believe that God works through the contraries and simple things of the gospel, there are many people in the visible church who will mock you, humiliate you, and scoff at you right now. I know because I hear it all the time. Oh, you think that all this gospel stuff and worship stuff, ha, 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 how silly are you? You don't buy into all of this political power stuff, all of this ideology stuff, all these tools of human institutions. You think it's just the gospel? Ha, 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 you're such a savage. They don't understand that God is always working through the contraries and the paradox. And they miss the train. And yet God does. Another thing I see here that's very important is how God works through decentralization. Decentralization. Chapter 8 says, on that day, severe persecution broke up against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Here's something really strange that's going on. So God is going to manifest his glory through image bearers multiplying, spreading, and subduing the earth through decentralized and spreading, right? They don't do that. And then God destroys the world, and then he recommissions them to decentralize, spread out, to subdue, and they gather this consolidation of human power to do God's things, and then God judges the tower and spreads the nations. I'm going to go to the left, George, because they say I go to the right like you. And Pentecost, the way Luke writes at chapter 2, is to frame it in such a way that Babel is being reversed. Babel is being reversed. And guess what they do? They do another Babel kind of Christianity. The church just keeps, and they were supposed to go out to subdue, and they were making this mega mall. So they're like, I guess everyone's going to keep coming to here, and we're going to reach the world by Jerusalem just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So they were trying to rescue the Babel ideology of mission, okay? And so you know what God does, like he always does? If you don't do what he wants, he'll make you do it. So he kicks them all out through persecution. And later, the church actually learns this. When Antioch gets very large in numbers, you know what they do? They send people out. They learn the points. God's ways are always that. See, man's ways are always the way we're going to subdue this earth and bring some kind of utopia or goodness or change is by centralizing human power, consolidating human power to subdue, monopolizing human power to subdue. But actually, when we realize that God is the one who has all the power, we understand that we spread out and scatter to subdue. And so we see this principle over and over again. Paul appoints, he scatters authority in a church through elders. In the assembly, it wasn't one special person speaking over the many with this, you know, Babel-like, you know, universal authority over others. It was the many speaking together, scattered, that they make decisions. He scatters the church. He scatters leaders as they seek to subdue the earth. And the reason why, beloved, we don't have to buy into, like, all of these ways that men, you know, if you want to know something, when societies go wrong, it's always when certain figures and certain elements of society consolidate all the power over everyone else, whether it's civil stuff or it's church stuff. Like, one of the reasons why the PCA formed is because the PCUS, they consolidated power and these elite figures and boards and whatnot. The Babel way of ruling and reigning is by having an elite special few in the church or in the world consolidate power. But the way that God works is by decentralizing and spreading out power as we all trust the one who has ultimate power. And we see that over and over again in the book of Acts. And the reason why we don't have to do the Genesis 11 Babel Tower of dominion is because we can follow in the way of Abraham in Genesis 12. See, they said, let us consolidate human power so we can make a name for ourselves. And God tells Abraham, I will give you a name. I will make your name great. Because way, way, way down the horizon, there is one who is my eternal son who will become a human son, and he will do everything that humans should do, and he will give you credit for everything that you should do by him doing, and he will die for all of your unrighteousness, and he will be crucified, buried, and raised, and he will give you the name above all names in him, and therefore you can be not seeking to become some kind of Babel Tower, power-centric Christian church or society, because you have the name of greatness already in the Lord. Other thing we see here is ethical attractionalism. Ethical attractionalism. So we all know about the attractional church. Well, here we go. You want to see how the church was attractive? You know what I mean by attractive? Not physically attractive. Look at Acts 2:44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had a need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What I find interesting about these verses is how utterly unimpressive everything in that chapter, in that paragraph is. Very unimpressive. Simple, relational, practical love amongst Christians is the means by which God connects people to people and brings the gospel to them. Now, in the Reformed world, we like to say people are saved by the gospel. And I say yes and amen. You're only saved by the gospel. But you have to deal with other verses in the Bible. Like, they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven in Matthew. Titus talks about adorning the gospel, right? And also, John 17 says, the world will know you're my disciples by having merely an orthodox preaching of the gospel, right? No, by that and the way you love one another. And I think one of the things that happens as we say how, we have the mega church attractional model, and we also have the conservative high church confessional attractional model, where having a very impressive show and a very impressive building will be that which we attract people. Or it'll be very much in the media world of attractions. Or, you know, we're going to attract the world by virtue signaling all of the things that they love in their carnality. That's how we're going to attract people. We're going to celebrate the things they celebrate and put a Jesus sticker on them. But beloved, the way the church does missions is by being attractional, by simply loving real people practically, relationally, specifically, sacrificially in relationships. And that's not really impressive. That's not really stupendous. But again, remember how we said God works through the paradox and the contraries. What I find interesting is how the early church didn't walk around virtue signaling about all the things that we do. They just did it. Let me give an illustration about Cuba. In Cuba, there's this saying that says, "La carreta que hace la más bulla es la más vacía." The carriage that makes the most noise is the most empty. So, and in Cuba, you don't have nice streets like in North Carolina. Very rickety streets. And if the carriage is very empty, it's really noisy. If the carriage is very full of weights, it's very silent. See, when the church has the true gospel and true worship, their piety, their godliness speaks for itself. Whenever I hear the church virtue signaling about how much you love this person, how much you're not that, how much you're about this, I'm like, you don't got nothing. That's why you always got to be talking about it. You know the marriage, they're always talking about how great their marriage is all the time? It's because their marriage is not good. If you got a good marriage, it's obvious. And I am not about attractional church in the carnal way, but I do believe that one of the most compelling ways that we could bring the gospel is by parenting, loving, working, living on a day-to-day basis in a way that is utterly only explainable by the power of Jesus and the indwelling Spirit. Our attractions are different than you. Our view of justice is different than you. Our view of love is different than you. Our view of parenting is different than you. We're utterly different, and we don't need to tell you we are. We just simply are. As opposed to, the opposite is we're going to reach the world by telling them we're exactly like them. I'm into the same things you're into. I'm attracted to the same things you are into. I'm about, no, beloved. You know what's amazing to me is you do some research on the early church. And so the church increased from like 120 to like a million in a period of short period. And what I found interesting about this is that unbelievers were not allowed to go to their church services. They wouldn't let unbelievers go to church. Because if you're an unbeliever, you're going to bust up the party and call the cops. So you weren't allowed to go to, talk about not having seeker-friendly services. Not even allowed. None of the early church in the first few centuries wrote anything about evangelizing. And yet, the context was utterly evangelized. It was because you don't share your wife like the rest of people share their wives. When you see babies abandoned on the streets, like, you don't leave them. There's no poor among you, because whenever one of you is poor, you guys sell your stuff. They live in a way that was only explainable that there is a God who saves. And that was the attraction. And I suspect, beloved, the reason why we have to do so many things to reach people is because we're just not simply being the godly people that we should be in the church. And so we have to figure out all these ways to attract people. It's like I have a lot of charismatic fanatics that come to our church because Miami is charismania. And I'm trying to re-indoctrinate them. I don't know, indoctrinate them properly in the world of grace. And, you know, man, if we're going to reach Miami, we have to have some kind of sign and wonder to, like, really show them that we're different. And, like, the progressives have their own version of that, right? And I said, such and such. You loving your family, you loving your neighbor, and you loving your brother is the most amazing, supernatural thing that you could ever show somebody, horizontally speaking. That's how I last night I talked about how we brought our neighbors to faith. What did we do? We just had a family that was different. We didn't scream at each other. We didn't cuss at each other. We weren't getting hammered every weekend. And we were enjoying each other. And it was the doorway to get into gospel conversations. All right, I went way too long on that point. But I need to move on. All right, next thought. Remember, I'm taking the book of Acts. Bear with me. If I've overwhelmed you, you can listen to it again. All right, no problem. Optimism and conquest. So, in Acts 2:35, Peter's preaching, and he preaches Psalm 110, where the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." In Acts 4:25, and actually verse 26, they quote, as they're arrested and confined, they quote Psalms 2, about the nations and the kings bowing to Jesus and all the nations being the inheritance of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, that's a strange time to quote that verse. The people in power got you in jail, and you're quoting a verse that says God's going to make call all the kings to repentance and give him the nations, while you guys are the minority being persecuted, right? And then when Stephen's being stoned, people oftentimes miss this. He says, in verse 55, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's quoting Daniel 7. As he's about to be stoned, he's quoting the Son of Man summoning the nations for a kingdom. Now, and as he quotes, it's amazing, as he quotes Daniel 7 as he's being stoned, that man who's there responsible for stoning him is going to become a rock that crushes the world forever. I mean, obviously, Paul's an instrument. But Paul becomes this rock that just crushes the world as we know it in the name and through Jesus forever. And then Acts 8:8, it says there was much joy in the whole city of Samaria. You know how the attitude we have today is that no one wins, no one loses. Everyone gets a trophy. I find it interesting how that's crept into the church and our eschatology. And we do one of two things. We either think we're totally losers or we're totally winners. But what we see in the book of Acts is we see winning confidence in the face of loss. Winning confidence in the face of loss. And they were always optimistic no matter where they were, okay? So they're in jail, and they're quoting Jesus ruling the nations with a rod of iron. They're in Samaria, and they're like, okay, what's next? They're on one side of the ocean, and they're like, what about the other side of the ocean? They didn't look at, oh, we know that Jesus went to Samaria. You know, Jesus went to Samaria, great. That one Samaritan woman, like, she had a great testimony. Like, no, let's go back there, and now let the whole city rejoice. Like, they had this boldness and optimism in the midst of the resistance, and they never took detours. Let's go around Ephesus, man. That place is crazy with that temple to that multi, you know, everything goddess. Let's avoid Samaria. Let's avoid Philippi. Wherever they went, they had this confidence that everything was God's jurisdiction. They had confidence in the midst of loss. And beloved, I think your own Christian life should be an example of this. See, you know that you've been saved. And you know that you one day will be, oh, I'm doing it again. Let me go over here. You know that one day you will be glorified, but you're never satisfied with where you've progressively gone. Even though you're already saved and you will one day be glorified, you're always optimistic and progressing one degree of glory to the other. So simply because you're going somewhere and simply because you already are somewhere positionally in Christ, you don't look at your depravity in your life and you say, well, I guess I've gone as far enough. If I've gone, I guess I better stop. Now take that logic and bring it into the church. We should never get to a place where, because Christ is coming back, that we should not be boldly, courageously optimistic and advancing the gospel, no matter there is so much contraries and resistance. Let me read something to you that's really interesting. As the Ethiopian eunuch is, you know, that whole account is being written, Isaiah has been alluded to 1,000 times in that whole account with the Ethiopian. Let me read something to you about what is alluded to in the Ethiopian story with Isaiah 45, 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. So North Africa, Cush, Sheba, all these terms, it's going to be affected by the gospel in such a way that the nation and the kings will respond. And if you notice something, church history, North Africa was really saturated with the gospel and became a lighthouse for theology up until this day. Up until this day, what happened in Africa, North Africa, has benefited the church. And so the question is, how on earth are things going to be so optimistically successful in the north part of the continent of Africa? How's that going to happen? Well, let's talk about a little bit how we would speculate about that. Well, if you're a Doug Wilson fan, you'll think, you know how we're going to like be powerful? We're going to take over a city. And we're going to like, you know, we're going to politically take over a city, and that's how we're going to be very optimistic about the kingdom of God advancing. You know, or maybe you have the progressive version about it. You're going to transform the city. You're going to take over the city. You're going to Christianize the city. And that's how you're going to be very optimistic about the future. Can I offer you a very interesting thought? The way that North Africa is affected in the way that Isaiah 45 talks about is by a very expensive Uber ride in the Bible. That sounds strange? So Philip goes out to the wilderness, and there is the expensive Uber, the chariot. And the way that the nations and kings and the wealth of nations begins to be affected by this kingdom of God, and all of a sudden Africa becomes a place for the light of the gospel and all these things, Augustine, all these people, is by one man with the scriptures from a Christ-centered sense, opening up the Bible and explaining who Jesus is, and then giving him a sign and seal, the covenant of grace. Our optimism comes from not the power plays of taking over, the progressive takeover or the conservative takeover. Our power play comes from the simple, extraordinary words about Jesus and signs of his grace being given to a person in a regular circumstance. You guys all know who Augustine is, right? I have to ask, I don't know. Changed the history of the world forever. Is that fair to say? Augustine changed the history of the world forever. How did that happen? A praying mom. You see, while this woke Christianity is utter garbage, they're always talking about power and takeover and this and that, and yet when we look at history, a praying mother, a ride on a chariot with the narrative of Isaiah. There you see God penetrate nations, kings, and people groups. Beloved, let me encourage you to be optimistic in the midst of difficulty and resistance. No matter what happens, no matter what will occur in this country, no matter what happens in yours, Jesus will prevail. And he is prevailing. The Roman Empire turned on the church. What did God do with the Roman Empire? Flicked it away, and where are we? We're still here. Next point, and don't worry, getting there. If we're going to work out our who and our where very well, we must do so with resistance. Resistance. Yes, that is a hot topic today. The whole book of Acts is riddled with resistance to people in political power, exercising their political power in a tyrannical, godlike way. Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. And over again, we see the church in the face of overextensive political power seeking to push their weight, them saying no. Beloved, let me encourage you that spiritual and political resistance is always accompanied with the success of the gospel. Now, I'm not talking about silly, nonsensical, ridiculous, crazy resistance. That I'm talking about godly, Christian, appropriate resistance. And I think what people don't realize is that the Christians were not they were not persecuted religiously in Rome. Christians were not persecuted religiously in Rome. Having their views religiously was not the problem. It's that you say that Caesar is Lord. And to say that Caesar is Lord is to say, you say that Jesus is Lord. And the message in Rome was, Caesar is the Lord. So when the church said, Jesus is the Lord, they were not simply making an eschatological statement. They were making a comprehensive statement about every single thing in the political and non-political sphere. And so they were persecuted, not because of their spiritual views, but because their views contradicted the societal powers of the day with the way they framed it. So when their church is told to say Jesus is Lord, they were specifically saying that Caesar is not the Lord. And Caesar, Psalms 2, should and must bow the knee to the true Lord, lest the Lord break him, which he did. What happened to all the Caesars? It didn't work out very well for them. In our day, you know what's interesting? Schaefer said something. Any guys like Schaefer? So the greatest issue that faces the church in the future is statism. The state playing God and Christians quoting Romans 13 as the state plays a deity that's omnicompetent, omnipresent, and runs all things. And I want to quote to you what a theologian, I won't say his name, what a credible theologian from a very well-known Reformed seminary says about this matter. Nero did not violate God's law if he executed Christians who obeyed God rather than men. You hear that? If Paul continued to preach after the emperor said he may not, then Nero was doing what God ordained government to do. Did you hear that? That's not Reformed! Read our history! The reason why the modern world is different is because there were men who saw the Bible and saw the Lordship of Christ, and they preached that Jesus is the sovereign ruler of every single square of the globe, and they said no when men acted like they were gods and they suffered and boldly stood through the tests. And what do we have now? The benefits of the church seeing the lordship of Christ and saying no to the false lordship of men. See, this is the thing I hear all the time now. Women, just submit to your tyrannical husband, unto the Lord. Let him act like a god and do nothing about it. Church members, submit to your mega church-like pastor who plays God and beats sheep unto the Lord. Christians, submit to the state acting like your omnicompetent, divine-like parents unto the Lord. Christians, submit yourself to false teaching and error in the church unto the Lord. But what we see in the book of Acts over and over and over again, what we see in the history of the church is that resisting the powers of this age in lieu of the lordship of Christ is one of the most vital ways that we will actually love our neighbors and be effective missionally. We must obey God rather than men. Do you know what we have a country like this, beloved? Because Presbyterians taught about the lordship of Christ to people. They didn't walk around saying, well, you know what? Men can act like gods and be gods, and we just need to just, you know, go in our closets and do devotionals. They didn't talk that way. And I believe in our day and age, our biggest issue is one of two people. It's those who are opposing overextensive human power with a humanistic power response, and those who are just becoming statists. The church is here to help the omnicompetent, almighty state save the world, and we're going to become the mouthpiece of the state. Beloved, how many churches did you hear just parroting state agendas the last 2 years? I know you don't have them here. And the book of Acts shows us that we resist as we seek to be missional. All right, I got two more thoughts, okay? Bear with me. I only preach in here once, so it shouldn't be that bad if I go too long, right? Gain through loss. Gain through loss. So, the Jerusalem church, I think could have been 20,000 people. If they counted 5,000 men, they counted the men. 20,000 people church becomes a 12-member church. There's only apostles remain in Jerusalem. Barnabas goes to Antioch. I did it again. Barnabas goes to Antioch, and there's a whole bunch of people that come to Christ in his hometown. Like Antioch was like that's his hometown. And you know what he does? He goes and gets the Apostle Paul, who's like the most impressive Christian probably ever, in his hometown where he had just, you know, been very successful. And he's like, hey, Paul, you go ahead and take the primary role here. He saw loss of his primacy as important. Paul is bereft of his beloved partner, Timothy, so the church can be benefited. And imagine this. So you're in Antioch, okay? And the Apostle Paul is your pastor. What are you going to do with him? You're going to send him away. That's what they did. They sent their best guy away because they understood that gain only happens through loss. And it's no surprise that this is the challenge of the day, because the devil always offers the kingdom of God devoid of loss. That's how we talk to the Lord in the desert. I'll give you all the kingdoms, not through this deep loss that you will experience. But it is through great loss, beloved, that the Lord gains the nations. And since the church works out their missiology in light of the worldview of the cross, see, the cross is not just an event, it's not just something that's saved. The cross is our worldview, Paul says. I like how Luther says it. We are going to be successful not by hoarding money, but by losing a lot of money. Not by hoarding property, but by losing property. Not by keeping the best members in your church, but by losing the best members. I was planted, and you know how I was planted? Let's make sure Aldo gets like the worst, most unhelpful, unsacrificial people that we don't really care to keep here. And let's make sure that everybody who would be really helpful doesn't go. So they wanted to plant a church, but they didn't want to lose anything. Or like that some churches, like let's not lose any of our churches have traditions that are good. But let's just be honest, family. A lot of our traditions are baggage that don't keep that inhibit us from doing good missions. So if you're gonna do missions effectively, you need to lose a lot of your unnecessary baggage. We're not gonna get cultural seats at the table, gain cultural seats at the table in order to be effective for the gospel. It's as you lose cultural seats at the table for faithfulness that you will gain in the kingdom of God. You know why it's so difficult, beloved, for us to see ourselves? When I say all this stuff about gaining through loss, it's very hard for us to embrace that because we're not seeing ourselves in light of the cross and what Christ lost and what we gained. I mean, when you think about it, beloved, like you think about losing members, you think about losing money, losing status, how could that possibly be comparable to what Jesus gave up for you? The one who owned everything gave up everything. He paid that which he did not owe to those who were owed his judgment. What on earth is $100 in light of the sacrifice of Jesus suffering the eternal fierce wrath of God for me? What is me losing my best pastor or elder to go somewhere in light of God the Father looking at his beloved son, judged, mangled, spit on, ripped physically in his flesh? See, the worth of the Lamb's sufferings, when you think about them, it really makes anything that you could sacrifice seem to be nothing more than pennies. But the reality is we don't look at things through that lens enough. And here's another thing about the whole seeing gain through loss to the cross that's really important. Beloved, you can't lose anything that is truly most deeply yours. You know that? What you have been given in Christ, you could never lose. You will never lose your justification. Contra federal vision heresy, you get justified temporarily. No, you will never lose your justification. You will never lose your adoption. You will never lose your sonship. You will never lose the Holy Spirit. You will never lose all the promises of God. You will never lose God as Father. You will never lose the liberty you have in the gospel. You will never lose your seatedness in heavenly places in Christ with every spiritual blessing. What is most deeply valuable is unlosable. That changes the way you lose things that are losable. And guess what? How much is God going to reward you for all the things you do in faith, incomparably so in eternity? There's parables about that. I will be resurrected with Christ forever and ever and ever. Costliness and losing is fine. And here's my last point. My last point is how we do this is by redemptive, repetitive simplicity. Redemptive, repetitive simplicity. Chapter 1, Jesus appeared to them speaking about the kingdom of God. Chapter 28:30, 31, Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God. The book ends. But let's just take a quick look at some of the things in between. So, Acts starts with what? Sermon. Then it moves to apostles preaching in the end of chapter 2. Then, another sermon in chapter 3, okay? Then, they go to Samaria doing what? Preaching the word. And they appoint deacons, and then it says the word of God spread. When God kills Herod for opposing the church, the word of God spread and multiplied. Paul crosses the sea in 1348. It says that they were rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Paul uses the word of the Lord to open Lydia's heart. Paul preached the word of God on Mars Hill. He preached the word of God in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And Paul left the elders with what? I commend you to God and the word of his grace. This church and our church, beloved, should be committed to repetitive, redemptive simplicity. Whether you're before Jews or Gentiles, a hostile crowd or a hyped crowd, Asia Minor, desert or market, house or individual, I think, as I say this, I think a lot of times people kind of look at me like kind of like glossy eyed, like, are you really preaching for another 5 minutes about this? We all know this. Beloved, let me tell you, and my brother here would agree, I am shocked as to how many people are not doing this repetitive, redemptive, word ministry-focused thing regularly. I'm so surprised. People come to my church and they say, I went to a PCA church and all that guy did was tell stories about himself. I go to a PCA church and all people do is give commentary on the headline news. I went to a PCA church and they talked more about the last person on the news than the resurrected Lord. I go to a PCA church and they give me a moral pep talk that sounds nothing more like CNN or Fox News with some Bible verses. Go to church and it sounds more like therapy. No, I'm not against therapy, but let me tell you something. You don't go to church to get therapy. You go to church to hear God preached. And you do therapy with that in light of like God's worldview. I can't tell you how many people in the PCA that said that people are preaching more social justice than the justice of God in Romans 3 in Christ. But it seems that the church always struggles with the simple way that God works through repetitive, redemptive simplicity. Church is growing. What are we going to do? Preach the gospel. Church is getting small. What are we going to do? Preach the gospel. PCA is going more left or more right. PPA is going back. What are we going to do? Preach the gospel. Society's being affected by the gospel positively. What are we going to do? Go ahead. All right, y'all can talk, you know. The world is being secularized. What are we going to do? We're going to keep preaching Christ and him crucified. When the world wants us to stop preaching Christ and preach bureaucrat agencies' policies, what are we going to do? We're going to keep preaching the gospel. See, who is that famous person that says that insanity is doing the same things over and over again? That's true in some sense, but sanity is doing the same things over and over again and believing that God will always work through those things, even if you don't seem to see them. Because, beloved, it is the gospel alone that saves sinners. It is the gospel alone that transforms you and brings you to glory. It is the gospel alone that makes the devil shake in his drawers, metaphorically speaking, and run. The gospel alone does that. Now, all of this culturally adapted, weak preaching, gospel preaching scares the devil and breaks chains of those in bondage. The gospel alone builds a church and unites people. Racial preaching does not bring unity. CRT and intersect. No, the preaching of the bare bones, beautiful gospel, that makes people that are different love each other. That alone does that. The gospel alone gives you your identity. Not identity politics and getting in touch with who you are in the old Adam. No, the new Adam's better narrative is that alone which gives you your identity. I am not what society says that I am. I am what Christ says I am in his ultimate narrative. The gospel alone gives us strength. Paul tells Timothy to be strengthened by the gospel. The gospel alone. Gospel alone. Let me close with this verse. Did someone say don't stop? Maybe I heard some. look what Paul says. And this is very important in our day because we have so many people that are so wise, they're so clever, and they have all of this clever speech. They borrow all of this clever speech and clever babble of all the power elites and philosophers and all the sociological. They borrow all this speech and they're so culturally seasoned and all that. And here's the savage, barbaric Apostle Paul's confidence. You ready? Chapter 2. And brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. All I wanted to do was to speak words about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his story. And I didn't come to Corinth borrowing from all the language of the powers of this day to preach Jesus. Jesus is not iced tea that needs all of the sugar. He's not coffee that needs milk and sugar. He is not steak that needs salt. Jesus simply is sufficient. Simply is sufficient. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should be in the wisdom, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Church, this is how we do kingdom missions here, near, and now. Amen? Let me pray.